So we're going to go for something which is very basic scripture, and something which is, I think, relevant to today's world. I didn't know it was Harvest Festival. I could have come with a harvest message. I'm sure I've got one or two of those up my sleeve. Harvest in Saltburn isn't for another 2 weeks. And when I was a child, I used to have two oranges and two apples and a banana in a little cardboard box. And I had to wrap it in crepe paper, if you remember what that was. And then you processed down the Methodist chapel and handed it in at the front to the minister. And it all went to an old folks' home, I think. You're not allowed to do that nowadays in case health and safety executive think you've poisoned somebody. But that's what we used to do with harvest. And harvest reminds us, of course, of provision. And when you look at a table like that, you're reminded of God's provision. And God has provided so much for us as believers. I'm trusting that you're all believers this morning, that you've all come to a point where you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, in his grace and mercy for your salvation. That makes you what we call a believer in the Lord Jesus. God has provided for us in Christ so much more than the world could ever provide. He's provided, as we've already been told, he has provided in nature, in the world around us, in our environment, with a little help from the farmers, etc. He has provided all that. Everything that we have, it comes from God. But we have, as believers in Christ, so much more. And we have something extra which will carry us through the difficult days and which will deal with any fear that we may or may not have. And the world is today a very fearful place. I'm going to say a bit about that in a moment, I think. We sang earlier, Great is Thy Faithfulness, very appropriate for harvest, one of my favourites. It was my mother's favourite, always. Whenever my mum and dad used to come and stay with me and we had a fellowship meeting and anybody said, choose your favourite hymns, my mother was always there first to put down the number on the list. And I knew what it was going to be. It was always the same one. Great is Thy Faithfulness. So obviously we had it when she died very suddenly. We had it, my dad wanted it at my mother's funeral. And then when my brother died, so very suddenly, my dad also said, oh, that hymn that your mum liked, he wanted to have that. And then, of course, it left me with no alternative. When my dad died, I had to have it at his funeral as well. And I've sung it at all my loved ones' funerals. Stephen and Dawn, who are here this morning, they were there at all those funerals. And Steve's not very exciting, really, but he's saved me life about three or four times, so that makes it rather special. But that hymn, every time I sing it, it doesn't make me cry and weep in sadness because I miss them, which I do, but it doesn't have that effect. It makes me all the more grateful for the provision of God over so many years, for having to start with such a wonderful mother and father in a poor household with very little money to spare in the 1970s. Might talk about that in a minute as well. But God has provided so much. And over the years, as I've come to know a little bit more of the Lord, and I'm only just starting on that path, I've come to realize that we have no need to fear. We live in a fearful world. We live in a world where people are trying to make us afraid, deliberately so, for their own agenda. But we have no need to fear. John chapter 14. I have permission. You heard it. You all heard it. I have permission to go on longer today. I can't even see the clock. Where's the clock? The clock's been taken down. Now, that really is extreme. They've replaced it with a calendar. John 14. You know the scripture anyway. You don't really need to look it up. I'm sure you know it. I'm going to have to use my reading glasses, which I broke this morning, so I've only got one arm. God's provision. All the money I spent on these. $2.99, I think they were. John 14, just a couple of verses for the sake of time. Verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. This is Jesus speaking, of course. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. This is the bit you know. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It's worth repeating that bit, isn't it? Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. James chapter 4 and verse 6. James chapter 4, verse 6. Here's the very beginning of another of my favourite hymns. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Then it says something very interesting here. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Amen. As I've already said, we live in a dangerous world. Even perhaps specifically for the evangelical Christian believer. We are actually in a very small minority in the Western world. And we're one of the small minorities which other people are allowed to criticise and demean and be prejudiced and biased against. And we don't appear to have as many rights as an awful lot of other minorities. In just a moment, I want to dwell on the reality of the world being a dangerous place, specifically for the believer on a spiritual level. But just first to recap quickly the outside dangers of opposition to Christianity. And we've heard a little about education and the problems in that realm already. The dangers of opposition to Christianity and Christian-based societies. The devil hates the Christian base of free Western countries. Now, the free Western countries, including this one, are way, way, way off the mark of where they used to be. Well, particularly this one. Because this country that we live in, along with the United States of America, were much closer to evangelical belief than most of the countries in the world for a long time. And the United Kingdom sent out missionaries all over the world to take the gospel of Christ. Now we're in a place where missionaries are having to come from all kinds of other countries to preach in this one. Things are very different from what they once were. We are far removed. We have travelled a long, long way downhill from the once sound doctrinal base with its firm foundations in the evangelical awakenings of the 18th century. But even in their present weakened and diluted form, the Western nations are still the object of hatred from Lucifer, the shining and rebellious angel, and all his brood. When we think of these things, we have to realize there is an almost unexplainable, almost unimaginable evil that marches across the world in the name of Allah, where we hear the most extreme things done. What kind of people, for instance, gun down school children? Evil people, certainly, bloodthirsty, vicious, essentially cowardly people. But surely moving at a depth of evil that is new in its ability to shock. And yet an evil that still retains its enthusiastic backers and supporters across the Muslim world. And here we have to stop and contemplate the place of violence in Mohammedan religion. One has to be extremely careful, of course, when quoting from the Quran. Muslims are very much against any non-Muslim reading or using the Quran in any form. Muslims are very much against any non-Muslim having anything to do with the Quran. In Islamic society, it's perfectly acceptable and usual for Muslims to quote from, criticize, and countermand the Bible, but non-Muslims are forbidden from saying anything about the Muslim holy book. What is it they're frightened of? That people will begin to glimpse the truth? If their holy book is truth, why should they be so frightened when people honestly want to examine it? What are they trying to hide? Why should that holy book, as they call it, not be openly subjected to the same examination as the Bible always has been? We have God's perfect truth, I believe, given to us through the scriptures, that we are blessed so mightily to be able to read, particularly in the Authorized Version. It's been pilloried, it's been denigrated, it's been maligned, it's been attacked for over four centuries, the AV, and you know what? It's always come through. The Bible has remained undamaged and unscathed because truth will always do that. We have no need to worry that a non-Christian might read and examine the Bible and use it in some dishonest way against us. It's been tried many, many times. It's been done over and over again. And the gospel truth of the Old and New Testament scripture has rebounded back with seemingly more permanence than before. Truth will always stand up to the light of criticism. Truth will stand up even to direct attack. We need to do nothing to defend the Bible. It will defend itself. We need never have any fear about that. So if the Muslim holy book is also supposed to be truth, why cannot then the Muslims allow it to speak for itself? Why not let both Muslims and non-Muslims alike examine the Quran in the bright light of scholarly reading and give their thoughts upon it to the world? Why are Islamic leaders the world over apparently terrified of us getting to look at and use the Quran? Why this constant blind urge to defend, and here's the interesting word that is used, to avenge something which should, if their claims hold water, be more than able to defend itself? We've many times seen the murderous results of the need to avenge the prophet. Why does the prophet need avenging? How many times have you heard the name of the Lord Jesus Christ blasphemed in your hearing? I hear it all the time because I use public transport sometimes. Occasionally, when I can cope with it. I've had to get off buses because I can't stand listening to the language around me. Language that is used openly and very loudly, proudly, in a way that it just wasn't 20 years ago. How many times have you heard the name of your Saviour blasphemed in your hearing? How many times has your heart been hurt because of what you have heard said regarding your Lord? It's made you feel sad. It's made you disappointed. It's made you perhaps a little discouraged. It's made you possibly given you a certain amount of righteous anger. But I don't think it's ever made you feel that you want to cut off someone's head. Or burst into their office and start shooting. Of course it hasn't, because we do not need to avenge Jesus, or the gospel, or the Bible. Their truth will continue to shine through all opposition and all attack, because it is their very nature in truth to do that. Our part is simply to remain faithful to the words of our Saviour and then take comfort in them. The believing Christian does not have, has never had, any need to avenge, punish, or go to war. Some people who call themselves Christians have done that. And it's quite understandable that Muslims still have a problem with the Crusades, although it's 1,000 years ago, they're stretching it a bit. It's much more understandable that Jewish people have a serious problem with the Holocaust, because it was done in the name of the Christian church. But that's different because they were not Christian people, they were not Christian believers. But they gave themselves the name of Christian, and that has done the most tremendous damage to the cause of Christ across the world for the last umpteen years. But the truth of God, as given to us in Scripture, will always stand on its own. So I just ask the question, why don't Muslims allow the Quran to do the same? To allow the same examination of light onto the things of their prophet as has been shone for centuries on the work and nature of the Saviour. Is there something they want to hide? Let's have an open and intelligent debate based on what the Quran teaches, and allow that book to speak for itself and allow us to come back and say what the Bible says in exchange. Rather than simply people continuing to perpetrate violence against anybody who dares to disagree. We live in a dangerous world, and it becomes more dangerous, more unstable, and more uncertain with every day that goes by. I'm going to depress you first. That's the art of a preacher, you know. Get people really depressed and miserable, and then hopefully before they've given up and gone home, to build them up again right at the end. Let's see if I can remember to do that bit later on. But the world is becoming more dangerous as every day goes by, but that again is not something which should cause the Bible believer a deal of concern, because it is something that the Bible teaches very clearly that we should expect. So instead of saying, oh, surely the days are evil, and getting all upset about it, we can rather say, surely the days are short. Amen. And get excited about it. The return of our living and glorious Saviour is just around the corner. Let's lift up our heads, for our redemption draweth nigh. So in a dangerous world, we have, as Jesus says in John, no need to fear. But just a little aside about fear. People are trying to make us fearful about all kinds of things. You switch on your news programs and you'll see all kinds of things that are designed to make you fearful. I haven't got a television. I object, to be quite honest, I object to paying a compulsory license fee to the BBC when they have a policy of denigrating everything I believe in, everything I hold dear. So for that reason, I haven't got one anymore. But when you listen to the news, when you read the newspaper, you see things pushed at you which are designed to make you afraid. Brexit, for instance. Sorry to use that dreadful word, but certain people are desperate to make us frightened about Brexit. They make us frightened. If we come out of the European Union, Britain is going to sink below the waves, yes. Basically, is what they're saying. It's called Project Fear. It's designed to make us fearful, and it's working in a lot of cases. People are becoming fearful. People are saying that we will not be able to survive. If we leave the EU without a deal, we will not survive. They seem to have forgotten that in 1939, the Channel was sealed at very short notice for 6 years. And the British people survived, much to the horror and disgust of most of the rest of Europe. God will enable us to do it again. I'm not going into the rights and wrongs of political policy, but I'm just saying we have no reason to fear, because God is in complete charge and complete authority. And for those of us who love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, he is in absolute rule over our lives. Global warming. I'm using some dirty words today, I'm sorry. Brexit and now global warming. We've had some very pretty pictures this morning, and that was very good. Thank you very much. And the children were great. I love that particular bit where they say, are we starving? And somebody said, yes. And I dread to think which house they live in. But global warming is something else which people are frightened about. Particularly young people. I'm very much aware there are young people in the congregation this morning, which is not the case in every evangelical church on a Sunday morning. I have to be careful what I say. I don't want to be put down as a young person basher. But I, believe it or not, I used to be a teenager once. I never understood teenagers, even when I was one, so I'm not likely to understand them now. But one thing contemporary teenagers don't understand is that every teenager has always thought that they knew everything. Most of you once were teenagers, I think. Most of you once were teenagers, and it's possible that you thought you knew everything then as well. It was Mark Twain, I think, a long time ago, who wrote, when I was 14, my father was so ignorant, it was embarrassing. By the time I was 21, I was amazed how much he'd learnt in 7 years. That's basically what he was meaning, was he thought he knew everything when he was 14. When he was 21 and he realised how little he knew, his dad suddenly seemed really wise. We have a fearful generation because of this global warming idea. And their understanding of it is not removed. But it's a dangerous thing when people are told to go with their feelings. Christians should never, ever go with their feelings. We go by what the Bible tells us. We go by what Jesus says. We go by whom Jesus is. We do not go by our feelings. Believe me, I know from experience, it's a path to disaster. It's a dangerous thing when people are told to go by their feelings. For instance, it's always been the case that young people have had strange ideas and strange urges in their teenage years, and it used to be called having a bit of a crush or having a bit of a pash on somebody that you shouldn't have a crush on. And if all those teenagers down through the years had all been told to go with their feelings, there'd be an awful lot of very, very happy, married, successful people today whose lives would be in a mess if they'd gone with their feelings when they were teenagers. The danger is nowadays children are being told to go with their feelings. They're being told at the age of 7 or 8 or 9, if you little girl feel like going with another little girl, that's fine, go with your feelings. It's a recipe for complete disaster. This nation in another 40 years, if the Lord delays that long, and I doubt it, but if this nation had another 40 years, there is a disaster coming because youngsters today are being told to go with their feelings. And it's the same thing with global warming. Teenagers think they know everything about it. Greta, what's her name? Thunberg? Her eco-friendly yacht that she sailed on across to New York. An extremely comfortably off young woman with a lot of time on her hands. Does she really think every teenager has access to a private $4 million yacht? I understand several people flew across the Atlantic to bring the eco-friendly yacht back. People don't talk about that. You're not allowed to criticise Greta Thunberg in the same way that once upon a time you weren't allowed to criticise Mother Teresa or the Pope until recently, or Princess Diana. There are certain people you're not allowed to criticise. You can criticise Donald Trump and Nigel Farage. It's acceptable to criticise them. The BBC says so. But it's not acceptable to criticise some of these other people whom the BBC worships. David Attenborough, for instance, comes to mind. And all these people involved in the global warming con. Climate change is happening, definitely. But climate change has always happened. Climate change itself is a natural thing. It's been happening for centuries. I've just been reading a book about the history, actually, of Yorkshire, that great county over the right side of the Pennines. And the book on the history of Yorkshire started basically with a statement that's saying, before the Romans arrived in Yorkshire, it was much warmer then than it is now. Historians have known that for centuries. But now, suddenly, global warming is all the fault of industry and people who drive cars. And young people are flocking to this movement because, first of all, it gets them a day off college nowadays, and secondly, because they are fearful of what might happen if nothing is done. But they don't stop long enough to really think about the consequences of their own lifestyles. For instance, we need to dump mobile phones and iPads. I go on a bus, I see a whole busload of 11-year-olds, all with a phone, many of which obviously cost hundreds of pounds. Mobile phones are one of the most polluting things that the global environment has. It is a tremendous source of pollution producing mobile phones and iPads. Mines are being dug all over the world. Rare metals are being taken out, what they call rare earth metals, most of which comes from China and gets shipped right across the world in order to make mobile phones. They are dangerous to the environment when they're being used, and worst of all, when they're 6 months old, they become obsolete because there's a new one that everybody wants to have, and what happens? All the old ones get simply thrown away. They get discarded. Millions and millions of mobile phones and iPads and laptops are thrown away every year, chucked aside. Metal, all kinds of weird metals inside a mobile phone, just left to rot. Youngsters who want to take a day off school in order to protest about global warming really should insist that their mother and father immediately stop taking them to school in their four-wheel drive. I pass schools at 4 o'clock in an afternoon, and you have to fight and pray in order to get past an enormous long line of diesel four-wheel drives. People need to stop eating fast food. It would be more useful if people taking a day off school to protest spent that afternoon picking up litter. because litter is a tremendous problem for the environment and needs to be dealt with. I won't bother asking you, but if I did, you'd give me the right answer, I'm sure. What kind of litter are you most likely to see? Coke cans, McDonald's wrappers, pizza wrappers, all things that are used by, guess who? Young people. It's not pensioners that are throwing McDonald's wrappers out of the car window and leaving it at the side of the street, because pensioners don't go to McDonald's. The same people who protest about the environment being protected are often, not all of them, I'm not painting everybody with the same brush, not all of them, but many of them are the same people that leave all the litter by the roadways. I was speaking to somebody who was ever so proud that they were having a vegan takeaway. Vegan takeaway, terribly good for the environment, despite the fact, of course, it's wrapped in four lots of plastic and delivered by an illegal immigrant in a 1979 diesel Toyota. And also, we need to switch off the internet. Let's have a blackout day. Let's switch off the internet for 24 hours. Let's dump the telephones for 24 hours. Never mind just having a day off college and marching up and down with a placard. Never mind shipping in Emma Thompson to fly first class across the Atlantic to give us a lesson on climate warming. Let's have a day without the internet, without the telephone, for the sake of the environment. Everybody under 35 will pass out at the thought of it. To be environmentally friendly, really, this isn't really what I meant to say, but to be environmentally friendly, we need really to go back. We need to have no internet, no mobile phone, no central heating, fresh food brought locally, grown locally, bought locally, and only ever eaten when it's in season and not shipped around the world, no pizza delivery, no air travel. And I've just realised that was me and my mum and dad in 1974. Yeah. That's exactly how we lived. In fact, in 1974 in Yorkshire, we had candles instead of electricity during the miners' strike. We need to go back to how we lived in 1974. Do you think anybody under 30 would be able to cope? They obviously don't understand how we ever managed to survive growing through the 1970s without all the things that everybody has nowadays. I remember in 1066 when the Normans invaded, it was warmer here then than it is now. The point I'm just trying to make, and I don't want to be to introduce too much levity, but the point I'm trying to make is that this is designed to make us fearful. Most of the global warming stuff is just nonsense. It's made up. It's like wind farms sprouting up all over the country. They're almost entirely useless. They're extremely expensive, and they add at least 50 quid to your electricity bill every year. But you have to have them, because if we don't have them, we're all going to die. Now, the Bible tells us what's going to happen to the world. The Bible is very clear what is going to happen to this world after the church has been removed. And we as Christian believers hold our hope out that we know the ending of the story. We don't have to wait for Agatha Christie to reveal it on the last page. We know exactly how things are going to end, and we know that the Lord Jesus is going to win. We don't want to be irresponsible. I drive a 1 litre, very eco-friendly little car, and I try to do the bit I can for the environment. We should be responsible. We should look after that which God has given us to be custodians of. We should look after our wildlife, look after our environment, but we don't approach it in a sense of fear, because we know God is in control. God has already given us the answer. God has already shown us. God has given us the provision that's here on the harvest table. When we look at this harvest table, there's two ways of looking at this. We can say, look what we have worked for, look what we have produced, or we can say, look what God has provided. With a little help from the farmer. I preach in a church in Yorkshire where there's at least three farmers. I have to be very careful when I go there that I don't always give them the credit they're due. It's a hard life being a farmer, and it's hard work to produce a lot of the stuff that so many people take for granted. But it is what God has provided. And God has provided with us safety in a dangerous world. John 14:27, we read, Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." We are secure in our salvation. This is the precious truth of a walk with Christ, something to be taken to heart by each believer for each new day of their experience. We need to take it both into our hearts and into our minds. Romans 12 verse 2 tells us to be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. In these days, We are not to seek ways of filling our minds, and indeed, we are not to be emptying our minds. That's a dangerous part of paganism and Eastern mysticism, this idea of emptying your mind and meditating. Call it mindfulness nowadays. That's the latest trend that you're not allowed to criticize. Mindfulness, it actually means mind emptiness, emptying your mind and allowing anything to come in. Let me tell you, if you empty your mind, there is somebody ready to put anything in there. We are not called in the scripture to empty our minds. We are called to have our minds renewed. Be transformed by the renewing of them in Christ Jesus. Each day we must look in the clear light of God's word and allow our understanding of what is happening around us to be transformed by what he says. In this way, with our feet firmly planted on the great rock of Christ, we will not flinch at the violence and the evil world around us, and we will look and listen to breaking news on the television and in the newspapers in the light of Christ's promises to us, because we are not dependent on what the world is dependent upon. In the general sense, the dangers of the world are somewhat removed from us because as Christians, we operate in the spiritual realm. Not for the Christian, the worries about the career and the mortgage and the pension and the investments. But it shouldn't be. Our eyes should be on the things of eternity, the things above, whatsoever things are holy, whatsoever things are of good report. The uncertainty of the world is not something which should really trouble us, because we are building on a greater foundation. We have a kind of sense of que sera sera, you know that old song, whatever will be. We look around us and we see the heathens raging, we see the world raging, we see the world crumbling as the Bible says it will. But we know that the Saviour who loves us and gave his life for us has our best interests at heart. That isn't particularly easy to take when you're going through a very dark period. But it remains the truth, and it always will. Now, there is one way in which there can be great danger for the individual Christian in particular. Great spiritual danger lies in wait for the believer, specifically because he or she is a believer. This is so because there is one who hates everything and everyone who has anything to do with the name of Jesus. That one is the old liar himself, Lucifer, the fallen angel, who in rebellion and lust has set himself permanently against the Lord and his people. And because of this hatred of the name of Jesus, he will endeavour to come against anyone who takes that name and holds it dear. Each one of you here who loves the name of Jesus is seen by Satan as fair game for all the fiery darts and spiritual jiggery-pokery that he gets up to. Always remember that the devil doesn't fight fair. He doesn't abide by what's called the Queensberry Rules. Even the vague international rules about what may or may not be done in a condition of war are considered far too liberal for Satan. He is one who enjoys, indeed specializes, in kicking a man when he's down, or a woman for that matter. We are, I hate to come across as being the archetype British person. You know, I see myself in 1940. You know, saying Hitler's invaded Poland. Oh, that's awfully, that's a bit of a peeve, isn't it? British people don't get upset. They just, take things in their stride, stiff upper lip and all that. And it got us through the war. I remember watching a television thing years ago. It was a sketch. I think it was Victoria Wood. And it was supposedly the bomb site in London during the war. And somebody's house had been blown up. A German bomb had landed on one of the little terraces in London, and there was just a heap of rubble where the house used to be. And there was this young woman sitting outside, and a little old lady who was obviously her mother, sitting on a chair, an upturned chair. And the rest of the house was just rubble. And this very, very BBC reporter came past and said, "Excuse me, madam," he said, "do have a word for Jerry now." He's not allowed to say that nowadays, but I'm quoting from history. "Well, do you have a word now for Hitler? What would you say to Hitler now, madam? I'm sitting in the ruins of your house." And this lady got up and she said, "Well," she said, "when we can find the kettle, we're going to have a cup of tea." And then she said, "If I can find my husband while I'm under there, it'll be even better." But the idea was that it was the stiff upper lip. Nothing was going to let the British get annoyed or angry or rattled. They were just going to carry on. That's what we've been sort of well known for. And we have this thing. We don't like kicking people when they're down. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. It's not according to... It's not cricket, is it? After all, that's a very English thing. But the devil isn't like that. The devil delights in kicking you when you're down, as some of you know. He delights in poking people in the eye and biting and spitting and generally doing anything he can to get his point across. Because we as humans have certain ideas of decency and what is allowable and what isn't. Even humans in their fallen state still have ideas about decency, most of them. We expect somehow the devil to be the same, but he isn't the same. He always fights dirty. He will always come at you when you're down, and he will make a particular assault against you when you are at your very weakest. And I'm sorry to depress you even further, but you have to expect that. You have to expect that in this world. This is why we should always pray for the Christian that he or she may do well to stand against the fiery darts of the evil one, something which can be done by taking what Ephesians 6:16 tells us is the shield of faith. We need urgently to pray that any Christian who is struggling with any particular difficulty at the moment should be able to stand the onslaught of the enemy. And this withstanding can only be accomplished spiritually by laying your all on Jesus and trusting everything to him and to him alone. It's my personal, very recent experience to know something of the reality of this. Sitting alone in a dark flat all on your own when you feel that you're really ill in the middle of the night, it's can be quite scary. It's not something I recommend as an exercise for fun. And particularly for the Christian on their own, this is very appropriate, but I'm not suggesting Christians who live on their own are any worse or better than anybody else. It applies to each and every single individual. But that's why fellowship with like-minded believers is essential for the spiritual welfare of the person. This is what churches like this are for. This is something we should be grateful for. This is another part of God's provision. Amen. And there are people, there are Christian people across this nation who have to travel miles to find a decent church. There are people who can't find a decent church anywhere near where they live nowadays. If you have a fellowship like this to which you can get to reasonably easily on a regular basis, you are blessed indeed. I was saying this recently at the church in Saltburn that I go to fairly regularly. You are very blessed to have this kind of fellowship, to have this kind of church. There are so many, I know from my work as a Christian conference centre, people would come there from all over the country to conferences and meetings because they couldn't find the fellowship or the teaching anywhere near where they live. I also came across many people from churches in apostate denominations who were so desperate for spiritual input, so desperate for Bible teaching, that they, you know, it was like drinking at a fresh fountain to them. Because they just didn't have it. Don't ever take this fellowship for granted. Don't ever take Jeff's ministry for granted, or indeed any of the preachers that come here. As long as you have a biblical ministry and biblical fellowship, you are very blessed. It's why fellowship with like-minded believers is so important. This is what churches are for. They are to provide the fellowship, the teaching, the spiritual support system, to provide the backup to the struggling individuals. Because it's in the darkest night of the soul that the enemy will come in. You can't say to the devil, oh, I'm having a really bad day, just leave me alone today. You can say that to even your worst enemy. Even, I mean, I was at school once. I was at school, it's a long time ago. I went to one of the country's very best sink comprehensives. And I did rather well academically. But I couldn't do sport because I was ill. I was a sick kid. I was in and out of hospital. I was bandaged from head to foot. And I was bullied remorselessly, mercilessly, because I was different, because I was sick, because I didn't play football, because I couldn't swim, because I couldn't go in the water. I found the I hope there isn't anybody here, but I found the PE teacher to be the devil in human form. That was my personal experience when I was 14. Because if you didn't play football and you couldn't run the marathon, they were merciless. Because that was what happened in those days. I was saying this to somebody not too long ago, saying some of the things that happened to me at school, saying, well, this happened and this. And right in the middle of class one day, somebody got up and said something really wicked and cruel just to make the class laugh at me. And this person I was talking to said, didn't the teacher stop it? And I said, it was the teacher that was doing it. That happened in the 70s. It just, and you have to pick yourself up and dust yourself up and get on with life. You can't take hold of victimhood and say, well, this happened to me 35 years ago, therefore my life is always going to be a mess. You can't do that as a Christian. You have to put it under the blood. You have to deal with it. You have to put it in the past, and you have to just pick yourself and get on. There are too many victims in this world today, too many people who choose to be victims, who want sympathy and want understanding and don't take responsibility to get their own life sorted out. I'm sorry if that sounds very harsh, but I think that is where Jesus would have us be. He would have us stand on our own two feet in his strength. For many years, I suffered terribly because of what I went through at school. There are parts of me that I know still today go back to those days. Things that I have difficulties with, that I have problems with now, 30 odd years later, because of what happened to me in those days. Not sure why I was saying that. Oh yes, because this is how the devil will work. But even under those circumstances, when I was really ill and really having a particularly bad day, I could say even to my own worst enemy, not today. Just leave me alone today. And even they would back off. They would know, David's had it today. It's no fun today picking, you know, trying to make people laugh at him today. Let's just leave him alone. But the devil isn't like that. The devil is worse than that. The devil will deliberately wait until he knows you are at your absolute lowest. At the time when you're feeling particularly vulnerable, the time when you're struggling with your health, the time when you've lost your job, the time when you've been bereaved, when you've lost loved ones, all those times, the devil will then come along to you and he will whisper in your ear, give in, pack it up. Curse God and die. That's what he said to Job. There's a very tangible reality of the presence of the devil's minions when you sit gasping for breath in an asthma attack in the dark in your house all on your own. You can almost sense a tangible, do you understand what I'm saying? There's a tangible reality of the devil's minions. And you simply have to claim the victory by just saying the name of Jesus and repeating the words of Jesus, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I've had to do that sometimes over and over, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, until it becomes a reality once again in your heart and life. He comes against you because you are the Lord's. You must understand that. If he's coming against you just at the moment, you must understand this one thing if you don't understand anything else I've said. He comes against you because you are the Lord's. He doesn't come against you because you're a worse sinner than anybody else. It's not because you've made more mistakes than anybody else. It's not because you've failed more often than anybody else. It's simply because you are the Lord's. The devil wants to destroy the Christian church because he wants to come up against the person of Christ. And that's the reason he comes against you. Because his desire is to hurt and destroy the church of Christ. Don't expect him to leave you alone because you're a Christian. That's the very reason he comes against you. Expect to be picked on. Expect to be treated unfairly and kicked and again when you're down. But wait. The work of Satan is to be resisted. Now, in the last few minutes, I'm hoping that I shall lift you up again off the floor where I've just knocked you. James 4 verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do you resist? By taking verse 8. into your heart, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Because if you do that, the devil does not have the power to win the victory. He's able to make you feel the effects of his work, but he is not able to win the victory. Have I told you about the bulls when I was a kid? I can't remember what I've told stories in so many churches. I tell so many stories so many times. When I was about 12 and I was old enough to allow to go out walking without my mum and dad, there was a field not far, because I was brought up in a village next to a farm. Most of the people at school were brought up in urban situations. I'm very thankful that I wasn't. And when kids from school occasionally came to visit for the day, I would go and take them walking. I knew where I would take them, always took them to the same place. There was a great big field going down to the River Wharf, and it was where... It was an AI centre where the bulls don't have a lot of fun, but there was several big bulls in a field, and you know, the other farmers with cows would go to that farm and get a little test tube of something and go away, and the bulls would just stay where they were then. But they were all in the same field, but they were all chained, because they weren't allowed to just fight each other or whatever. They were all chained on a great long length of chain. And if you knew that, it was perfectly safe to walk down the middle of the field. And there wasn't any path, but there was. You could work out a mark where the grass was worn, where people had walked. And if you stuck to that little bit of worn path, you could just walk straight down the middle of the field, and all these seven or eight great enormous bulls, all their choppers would be chomping either side of your ears. And you knew that none of them would be able to touch you, because none of their chains would reach quite far enough to get to that little bit of path. And it was great fun being able to walk off down that path and leave the other brave, tough kids terrified to follow you, because they didn't realise that none of the bulls could actually just get to that little bit of the field. The farmer had designed it that way because there was supposed to be a right of access down through the middle. But I knew that, you see, so I wasn't being brave. I was pretending to be brave. I wasn't being brave because I knew they couldn't get me. But the other kids who were tougher and stronger than me, as they nearly all were, they didn't realise that the bulls were limited in that same way. And they didn't like to follow. So for that brief moment, I could appear to be the bravest of all of them. That's why I always took them that way. What I'm saying is that that's how the devil is with us. If you're a Christian today, the devil is restricted. He is able to march around. He can growl and he can chomp, but as far as we're concerned, he ain't got no teeth. Amen. He can't bite. He can't do any permanent damage to your soul. You may struggle with your body. You may struggle with your finances. You may struggle with the things of the world, but he can do nothing to your soul, and that's what matters. Verse 9 in James, I said at the time when I read it, it was an interesting little bit. It says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. That's not a quotation that many people give you when you're feeling sick or when you've been bereaved or when you're in hospital, but it's there in the scripture. Do not expect to be kept free from these things because you're a Christian. These things are the normal lot of the Christian. But instead, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. There's the spiritual secret. Having your being in him, walking with him each day through it all, whatever comes. Not always wishing that God would take you out. I'm sure I've told you before, I wasted years as a teenager and as a young man. After I was saved, I wasted years asking God to take me out of my situation. And I realized eventually that he wanted me to walk with him through it, not to be taken out of it. And therein is a greater victory. There's a certain victory in being taken out of a situation, but surely there's a greater victory in being able to live through it. And that is what the Lord wants his people to do, essentially. I'm not saying he can't take you out of it. The Lord is more than able to work a miracle in your life just like that now, just as much as he ever has. But if you practice keeping his presence, then you will be ready and prepared for strife when it comes. And if you've never suffered any of these things in your life, you've been very blessed. I trust you've made the most of it and you're grateful for it, but I can suggest that one day it will come. Sorrow, physical suffering, hardship, pain, loneliness, bereavement, all these things, which seem so real and so big in the early hours of a long night, when placed alongside the blessings and comforts of the Saviour, pale into insignificance. Learn today to live in victory. Not necessarily shouting hallelujah all the time and waving your arms about, that just gets on people's nerves. But learn to live in victory. Quietly, personally, in the privacy of your closet, make business with the Holy Spirit, that He will strengthen and enable you, that in that darkest of times, you will have the victory in the situation, not outside it, because victory belongs to the Lord. I'm finishing because time has gone. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 57 says, "Thanks be to God who giveth the victory through Jesus Christ." It is not ours to win. It is already won. Christ has already accomplished on Calvary all that can ever be needed to set you right with God and outside the reach of the devil. I said already, the devil may chomp at you, but he's got no teeth. Not against the soul which humbles itself before the Lord and walks uprightly according to the Spirit of God. There is no reason to fear. Christ has perfectly loved you, and perfect love casts out fear. I was reading that to myself last night. Perfect love casts out all fear. I was just sitting on the edge of my bed saying, "Thank you, Lord. Teach me never to fear." And an enormous spider dropped down right next to me. And I think I said something like, "Bah!" Because I used to have a terrible thing with big spiders. It's not so bad now, because years ago the Lord showed me I had to deal with it. Because it's not right to be fearful of something that can't hurt you. It's not right to be irrationally fearful. Sensible to be fearful of if you find a lion in your bedroom. Yes. But you tend to notice lions. They don't tend to drop on you unexpectedly. But it's not right to be irrationally fearful as a Christian of anything. And the Lord showed me years ago, you have to deal with this, David, because this is ridiculous. And I made myself deal with large spiders. It was just the shock of it that caught me off guard last night. I wasn't expecting it. In a bungalow, you got lots of thingies creeping in from outside, especially in an overgrown garden, but on the third floor, you don't see many. And it was unusual. And this massive great spider just suddenly appeared from anywhere. And I started to laugh. Once I'd recovered from the shock of the spider, I always keep a sharp eye on them, because as soon as you take your eye off them, they disappear. And it's the not knowing where they are that's more frightening than the actual spider itself, isn't it? But I kept a sharp eye on it whilst I had a laugh, and I said, "I'm sorry, Lord. I'm actually reading, teach me not to fear." And then here I am terrified because a spider drops down unexpectedly. That's what life is like. But 1 John 4 verse 18, Christ has loved you perfectly, and perfect love casts out fear. Isaiah 25 verse 8 tells us that one day God will swallow up death itself in victory, and then Satan's final assault on the Christian soul will fail, and your soul, if you're saved, will fly away to a glorious reunion with those beloved of the Lord who've gone on before and who are even now in His presence. We have something wonderful, amazing, brilliant to look forward to. Whatever happens in this life, however difficult it gets, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Him. Whenever a Christian believer finds himself or herself struggling in the night, he has simply to think on the things of eternity, to turn his eyes on the Saviour and look full in His wonderful face. What the rest of the church has to do is to gather round in supportive prayer and intercession together as a body to come against the evil one at the evil hour with the weapons that God himself has given. Weapons which, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, to the pulling down of spiritual wickedness in high places, to the destruction of all the plans that the enemy would have, to the very end of death itself. I'm sorry if I've gone on too long. Thank you for listening.